The lantern up here is left over from Stephanie's wedding. This was kind of their unity candle. And I think it's fitting today that, our theme of worship is God's presence with us. And we have a storm lantern in front of us. And, the reality is that we walk through this life, and life is filled with storms. And it's dark and it's difficult and we don't know the way. But God is our storm lantern. He shines the way for us. By His presence, by His Word, His Spirit, as He takes that Word and applies it and helps us understand the truth of that. And so I pray that today as we're beginning a new year and we don't know what this year looks like, what it's going to hold, and maybe some of us do know some of what this year will hold. Some difficult things, some exciting things, maybe a mixture of both, and just to remember that God is guiding our steps, whether we understand what those steps will be exactly or not. So let's pray as we get into God's Word this morning. Father, it is our incredible privilege to know that our Father in heaven, who loves us incredibly, did not just create us and say, okay, you figured out. I'll see you on the other side of life. No, He is at work. You, Father, are at work in our lives, day by day, through the Spirit you've placed inside of us when we came to know Christ by faith. And your Spirit, Father, is guiding our steps day by day. Your presence is with us. Your light of your Word and your presence guides our steps, and so we're so grateful. Lord, it's possible that this year, some, maybe many of us, will be called to step out, as we sang, step out in deep waters where our feet will fail. But it's in those times when we recognize our deep need for you to be at work in our lives. And Lord, we're thankful that you meet us in those moments every time and prove yourself to be faithful. Today we ask that you will guide us in your Word. As we look at a truth that is very familiar probably to all of us, help us to see with eyes of faith. Help us to see with fresh eyes. Help us to hear what you have to say to us today. We'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Harold Myra and Marshall Shelley, in their book, The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham, share this incident or this instruction from Billy Graham's life. They said, Billy Graham was so focused on bringing his message, that is the message of the gospel, in every venue that he would somehow always find a way to do it. His use of the microphone check illustrates the intensity of his focus. The A. Larry Ross firm handled media and public relations for more than 23 years for the Graham organization. Ross says, one of the distinctives of Mr. Graham's ministry has been his ability to make positive points for the gospel in any situation. You can ask Billy Graham how he gets his suits dry cleaned on the road, and he'll turn it into a gospel witness. He says, I cut my teeth in the corporate world before I worked with Mr. Graham, says Ross, and I set up numerous media interviews. Almost always, before a TV interview, they do a microphone check, and they ask the interviewee to say something, anything, so they can adjust the audio settings. Often a corporate executive for that check will count to 10 or say their ABCs or recite what they had for breakfast. Mr. Graham would always quote John 3:16. When asked Mr. Graham why he did that, he replied, "Because that way, if I'm not able to communicate the gospel clearly during the interview, at least the cameraman will have heard it." Martin Luther referred to John 3:16 as the gospel in miniature. For many Christians, probably most, it's the first verse they remember ever memorizing. And I would venture to say that for just about anyone who has any connection with the church for any period of time, even if they are no longer attending a church or aren't even believers, they probably have memorized John 3:16 at some point in their life. Or could maybe not quote it word for word, but could tell you what it says. Clearly, it is the most famous and familiar verse in all the Bible. The problem with such familiarity is that we can think, oh, I got that. And we move on from it. And in so doing, we can lose the awe and wonder of the gospel. We've heard it so long, and we can quote it from memory, that we move on from it. And even though we grow up from our conversion, right, into greater spiritual maturity, we never move on from the gospel. Because not only is it the power of God unto salvation, but it's the foundation of our relationship with God. And it's the motivation for why we obey Him. And when we move on from it, our obedience can become a drudgery. It can become just something we have to do. Instead of the joy of responding to the love of God in the way we live our lives. The challenge for me is to preach on a verse that most of us can quote from memory. And how can I bring anything new and fresh to that? Well, that's my challenge. You know, as we begin a new year, a new decade, it's important for us at times to come back to the very basics of our faith. And that's why I felt led this morning to preach from John 3:16. As I looked through my notes, I realized it's been over a decade since I've preached on this verse. And so it's important that we all come back to the very basics of what the gospel is, the very simplistic message of the gospel. And in doing that, we want to make sure that we do not take it out of its context, right? Because again, it's quoted so much by itself that we can easily forget the context in which it was spoken. So I want to read John 3 verses 1 through 21 for us so we get the context, but we're going to focus in on verse 16. John 3, starting with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, that is, came to Jesus, by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is that everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The background of this verse is this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who comes to Jesus in what would seem to be an earnest desire to know. Often we think of the Pharisees as just a bunch of hypocrites, but not all of them. Nicodemus appears to be a sincere questioner. So he comes to Jesus and he asks. Jesus uses three images or illustrations to help him understand. One being the new birth. He says, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. Jesus explains it, but he still doesn't understand because he's trying to understand in his human nature, in his fleshly understanding. And then Jesus uses a second illustration, and that is of the wind and how the wind comes and goes. And we don't know where it came from, we don't know where it goes, but we know it's there because we feel it, we experience it. And he says in the same way it is with being born of the Spirit. It doesn't always make sense to our logical mind. Nonetheless, it is true. And here he is, a teacher of Israel, and doesn't understand these basic things. And then the third illustration he uses is that of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent on the standard in the wilderness for all Israel to see. And I'm going to come back to that incident in a little bit, because I think that incident helps us understand what biblical faith is. But he uses these images. And then he goes on to say after this verse, in 16, he goes on to say that the Son of Man did not come, right, to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And that believing in him leads to that salvation, but not believing brings forth judgment. They're simple yet profound truths. And here in the midst of this conversation, in the midst of all of this, we have this verse that has been elevated to such great popularity that proclaims such profound truth in such a simple way. For God... Let me read it to you, because what I did was I went back into and wrote out the Greek, and I translated word for word so that I could refresh myself with the depth of what's going on here. Because again, the familiarity, just, well, I know what this is. Let me read it for you with the depth of the Greek behind it, using some of the imagery and the wording, okay? God loved the world so much, in this way He loved the world, that He gave, He offered His one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, in order that all, everyone, whoever, anyone and everyone who believes, exercises faith, follows after, believes in or into Him, that is, the Son, Jesus Christ, shall not be destroyed, perish, be lost forever, but instead shall have, hold on to, life eternal, life everlasting. This verse reveals the love of God. And so let's take a look, first of all, at God's love revealed. What is being said here? And there's some debate among scholars as to, you know, if you have a red letter edition of your in your translation, it's probably read all the way from verse 10 all the way through to verse 21. Some believe there that it's possible that Jesus didn't speak all of this, but that John begins to insert his commentary in the middle of this. And that is true throughout the Gospel of John. At times you can't always see where John is continuing to explain. And so it's possible that Jesus says all of this. It's possible that John begins to explain from verse 16. We just don't know. What we do know is that it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we have this simple yet profound explanation of the love of God being revealed. First of all, the way this love is revealed. He says, for God so loved. That word "so" can mean so much. Could refer to the fact that God's love is so grand and so big. He loves so much. Or the word that's used there can be translated in this way. And so it's very possible, in my opinion, probable, that what is being said is God loved the world in this way. God's love for the world is demonstrated in this way, that He gave His Son. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans 5:9, right? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrated His love to us. He gave His Son. Most likely that's what's being communicated here. God loved in this way. It shows us that God takes the initiative in love. He's the initiator. There's no reciprocation here. It's not that we loved God and therefore God responded and said, oh, I love you too. God initiates the love. And then God demonstrates that love. Who does He demonstrate it to? Secondly, the object of this love. God so loved the world. The world in this context most likely refers to what Leon Morris says is the sum of the divine creation which has been shattered by the fall, which stands under the judgment of God and in which Jesus Christ appears as the Redeemer. The world is in some sense personified as the great opponent of the Redeemer in salvation history. Again, that goes right along with Romans 5:9, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, what, for us? It is the world of sinners who need a Savior that God's love is directed toward. This is important for Nicodemus to hear and understand. Because as a Pharisee, his focus is on Israel. God loves Israel. God loves the Jews. So for him to hear that God loves people beyond the Jewish people would have blown his mind. You know, sometimes for us here in America, we understand God loves us. But he loves more than Americans. He loves people all over this world. And even though God has blessed this nation so incredibly, that doesn't mean his love for those in third world, fourth world, fifth world countries is any less than what it is for us. And this is the thing that motivates people to go across the world and live in a place where they don't have all the modern conveniences that we have. Grew up with them, but chose to give them up so that they could go live among a different people who speak a different language so they can earn the right to share Christ's love with them because God so loved the world. Not just us. This is too easy for us to think that, you know, God's love is shown in the fact that I've got all this stuff that I can enjoy. God's love is shown by giving His Son on our behalf because our greatest need was not to have new cars, new houses, lots of food to eat, nice clothing. Our need is for a Savior. And that's the same need everyone in this world has. And His love is the same for them all. There's no people group in all the world that is excluded from this. Speaking of love, we need to look at the cost of love. He gave His only begotten Son. That only begotten means one and only, unique, one of a kind. He gave. Again, Leon Morris says His love was not a vaguely sentimental feeling, but a love that costs. He gave what was most dear and precious to Him, His Son. In verse 14, Jesus refers to Moses being lifted up. Moses lifting up, the serpent in the wilderness. And he said, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. This idea of being lifted up is a reference to the cross. We know that, even though some commentators say, well, it's just lifting up Jesus in the presence of other people. And there's a sense in which, yes, we lift Him up. We lift Him up in worship. We lift Him, His name up. We lift the truth up about Him, so that people, when they see that, will be drawn to Him. But Jesus specifically referring, it would seem, because in John 12, we see Him saying somewhat the same thing, and it's explained to us. In John 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." And verse 33 says, He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. God the Father did not offer and give the Son so that He could simply walk on this earth and show us an example of what it looks like to please God. He did that. He didn't send Him here simply so He could heal people of all kinds of diseases, cast out demons, and raise people from the dead. He did all that. But that's not why He gave Him. Ultimately, He gave Him so that He could be lifted up on a cross and die in our place so that we could live. God so loved the world in this way that He gave, He offered up His Son. That through His death on the cross, His sacrifice on our behalf, we might have life. So we see God initiates love, God demonstrates love, God extends love, and God sacrificially gives love. Secondly, God's love received. What's involved on our end? That's what God did. Right? He initiated it. He demonstrated it. He sacrificially gave it. He gave it and extended it to all. What's our part in this? Well, let's look at the way this love is received. In order that, or that whoever believes in Him. The word believe is an important word to understand in Scripture. It has confused many people. So many can quote this verse, misunderstand believe, and live their life with a false sense of security. Biblical belief involves three aspects. One is knowledge. You have to have a knowledge of something. Secondly, it means a mental assent to, or you've got to agree that that knowledge is truth. That the facts that you need to know are things you believe to be true. People can tell us all kinds of stuff, and we can know it, but we're not sure whether it's true or not. We've got to know it's true. We've got to believe it's true. And then thirdly, there is a confidence in. We've got to put our confidence in that reality. And that's where oftentimes people fall short. And therefore, there isn't a life transformation that happens. And they say, you know what, I tried Jesus. I believe that He came. I mean, I celebrate His birth every Christmas. I know it's about a baby and born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. And I celebrate His death and resurrection every Easter. I believe that happened. It hasn't changed my life. What is it that we need to know and make a mental assent to so that we can put our confidence in? Well, we need to know, first of all, that we are sinners. We need to know, and that's why Romans 3:23 is so important in sharing the gospel with people. We need to know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're part of that. We have sinned. And we also need to know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We need to know that we're sinners, and we need to know that our sin has separated us for all of eternity from God. That's the consequence. That's what we get. We earned and we deserve because of sin. We need to know that. But we need to know the good news, and that is that God has made a provision for us through His Son Jesus. This giving of His one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son is His provision. So we need to know that, but we need to believe those facts. That is truth. I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I need a Savior. God has provided it through His Son. And then thirdly, we've got to put our confidence in that. That is, we've got to place our trust in the reality that this is what He did, it is enough, and God was satisfied to accept His sacrifice on our behalf, and He raised Him from the dead to show that He did indeed accept that sacrifice. And that's where my confidence is. And so when I stand before God one day and He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" my response is not because I preached your word, because I went to church faithfully, because I put money in the offering, Because I told other people about you. That isn't going to be enough. Because I tried to be good. I tried to treat my wife and my kids well. I tried to treat other people nice. That isn't enough. The only answer is because Jesus Christ died for me and my confidence is in Him, not me. That is biblical faith. And that's what transforms our life and causes us to go from death unto life. We see that this has been God's plan. This is biblical faith. This isn't just New Testament stuff. We go back for a moment. Let's look at this incident that he refers to about Moses lifting up the standard in Numbers 21. And there's only five verses here. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. I'm going to read it, and I want to show you how these pieces are here as well. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. The context is, of course, they're wandering in the wilderness. They've come through the Red Sea. They've received the Ten Commandments, and now they have not obeyed God. And so God said, okay, you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until this whole generation of adults dies off, and then I'm going to take your children into the promised land. So they're wandering in the wilderness. And verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The manna falling from heaven, God's provision, we loathe it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. We see, first of all, there's an acknowledgement of their sin. We have sinned. We recognize it. We are experiencing the consequences of our sin. Some of us are dying. God made a provision, which was a picture, a type of what was to come in Jesus. Raise up a standard, a pole with a bronze serpent on it. And anyone who is bitten can look to God's provision, and they will not die. What if there were people that said, I know he's got that serpent out there and the stuff. That's not going to save me. How ridiculous. I need somebody to get the poison out of me. I need somebody to do something practical for me. I'm not looking at a stupid pole with a snake on it. Good's that. No, God said, here's my provision. Look to it. Trust me. Believe me. Have confidence in me because I've made the provision. And when they did, they lived. On January 6, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. Was a teenage boy who was unable to go to his regular church service. And so he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. His text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months, this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction, but he thought he had But though he had been reared in the church, both father and grandfather were preachers, he had not come to faith in Christ as of yet. The unprepared minister, substitute minister, did not have much to say, so he kept repeating the text. Look unto me and be saved, and all the ends of the earth. And finally he said, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Even a child can look. And then he saw this young visitor sitting there. And he says, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. The young man did by faith that day. And that is how Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted to Jesus Christ. He looked by faith. See, it's that simple. We know that we are sinners. We know that that sin has ruined our life and will ruin our eternity. But God has made a provision, and we must simply look by faith, with trust, with our confidence in His provision, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. And the outcome of this love, secondly, is eternal life. Eternal life is both referring to the quality and quantity of this life we have in Christ. Yes, we will live forever, but so will everyone else. Everyone lives forever according to the Bible, but not everybody lives forever with God. Some will live forever apart from God in a place called the lake of fire, a place of torment, a place of punishment for sin. But that need not be because Jesus already paid the price. But it's also a quality of life that we experience here and now. In the Expositor's Bible commentary, it says, the nature of belief is implied in the illustration Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Belief consists of accepting something, not doing something. The result of belief is that one receives eternal life. He is freed from condemnation and lives in a relation of total honesty with God, for he does not fear having his real self exposed. Eternal, the new life God gives, refers not solely to the duration of existence, but also to the quality of life as contrasted with futility. It is a deepening and growing experience. It can never be exhausted in any measurable span of time, but it introduces a totally new quality of life. The believer becomes imperishable, is free from all condemnation, is approved by God. The verb perish depicts the opposite of salvation. It's used of death as opposed to life, destroy as opposed to preserve, loss as opposed to win or gain. Its use here clearly implies that those without God are hopelessly confused in purpose, alienated from Him in their affections, and futile in their efforts. Positive belief in Christ is necessary. All that one has to do to perish is nothing. Perish is to fail completely of fulfilling God's purpose and consequently to be excluded forever from His fellowship. The presentation of the good news of God's love offers only two options. You either believe or you perish. Eternal life, which is accepted by believing, is a gift of God and brings with it the fullest blessings God can bestow. To perish does not mean to cease to exist. It means to experience utter failure, futility, and loss of all that makes existence worthwhile. Believe in Christ, and you will have life eternal. Do not believe in Christ, and you will perish. You will be destroyed. You will be lost for all of eternity. The last part, the recipients of this love. You see that His love extended to all the ends of the earth. And He says, whoever believes, whoever. Spyros Zodiades, a Greek scholar, says that this word can mean the individual within the totality or the totality of the individuals. In other words, anyone who believes and everyone who believes. Right? Anyone and everyone who believes in Christ will have eternal life. And so we can say to everyone that we come in contact with, God loves you. And if you believe on Christ, put your belief into Jesus, you will have eternal life. Because that's what this says. Not everyone will believe. But if they do, they will have life eternal. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on the Gospel of John, I want to read to you some of his words. I think he puts it pretty succinctly. And then I want to close with an illustration. He says, "The truth before us is the very foundation stone of the Christian religion. Christ's death is the Christian's life. Christ's cross is the Christian's title to heaven. Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter into the holiest and are at length landed in glory. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with His own blood. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this, let us lean while we live. To this, let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross and has thrown open the gates of heaven to all believers." Goes on to say, "Faith in the Lord Jesus is the key, very key of salvation. He that has it has life. He that has not life. Nothing whatever beside this faith is necessary to our complete justification. Nothing except whatever except this faith will give us an interest in Christ. We may fast and mourn for sin and do many things that are right and use religious ordinances and give all our goods to feed the poor and yet remain unpardoned and lose our souls. But if we will only come to Christ as guilty sinners and believe on Him, our sins shall at once be forgiven and our iniquities shall be entirely put away. Without faith there is no salvation, but through faith in Jesus, the vilest sinner may be saved." This is good news. Good news indeed for all who would believe. The story is told of a philosopher, a scientist, and a very simple man, none of whom could swim. They were trapped in a cove with a sheer cliff faces all around them. And so they split up, but the tide kept coming in. Rescuers lowered a rope with a safety harness. The philosopher said, "Ah, this looks like a rope, but I might be mistaken. It could be wishful thinking or an illusion." And so he did not attach himself to the rope, and therefore he drowned. The scientist said, "This is an 11-millimeter polyester rope with a breaking strain of 2,800 kilograms. It contains the MR 1081 standard." And then he proceeded to give an exhaustive and entirely correct analysis of the rope's physical and chemical properties. But he didn't attach himself, and he was drowned. The simple man said, "I'm not sure if it's a rope or a tail of a python. I don't care. I'm grabbing onto it, because it's my only hope of salvation." And he grabbed hold of it, and he was saved. We can spend our whole life theorizing, and people do, philosophizing, coming up with all kinds of reasons why some nuance in the Bible doesn't make sense to them. Or they can explain every seemingly contradiction in the Bible and get it right. But rely only on their intellect and not their faith. And they will find that when they stand before God, they have no excuse and they have no life with God. Regardless of how much you know, how much theology you comprehend, the fact is, Christ offered His life for you, for me. And He says, believe me, look to me, and I will save you. When Peter was falling in the water because he took his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink, he wasn't thinking of all the theology involved. All he said was, Lord, save me. Jesus reached down and saved him. If you know that you are a sinner and you are separated from God and that God has made a provision through Jesus, you know enough to be saved. Look to Jesus. Trust Him, Him alone. He will save your soul. This is the simple gospel. Yet it's so profound. There's nothing greater in all the world than the reality of God's love initiated, demonstrated, extended to us, sacrificially given. And He says simply, believe me, trust me, and I will give you life. Life that is worth living, and life in my presence forever and ever. Amen. Father, I don't know the heart of every person in this room today. Certainly don't know the heart of every person who will hear this message as it goes out to wherever it goes in the days and weeks ahead. You do, though. In this very moment, Lord, I ask that through Your Holy Spirit, You might give eyes to see. You might grant to that one who is hearing this and saying, could it really be true that God has made a way for me to be saved from my sin? Who is thinking to themselves, but You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know what I've thought. But God does. And God says, I've made provision for you. I poured out my wrath upon my Son for your sin. Every one of them. Every bit of it. And I was satisfied with the payment price. And I raised Him from the dead to prove to all the world it's done, it's finished, it's over. The debt has been canceled and life is offered. Will you look to Jesus and Him alone for your salvation? God, may it be so. May it be so, Lord. Father, for those of us who are already looking, maybe we've been looking to Jesus for a very long time, I pray that today, with a simple reminder of the love of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ, Lord, You might spur our hearts with a renewed sense of awe and wonder at the simple gospel of Jesus. Lord, You might motivate us to live in such a way. We would love to glorify Your name every day of our lives, that we would step out trusting You in places where we've never gone with our faith, Because we always thought, well, I don't know how to do this or that. I'm not adequate for that. I can't talk to other people about Jesus. Lord, that we would step out of ourselves and we would trust you to go before us. And we would take the simple message of Christ crucified on our behalf, rose again to prove the victory over sin and death. We would take this message of life to those around us and to those around the world who need to hear it. Maybe for the first time, maybe again. Either way, Lord, that we would take this truth and it would motivate us to live, to speak for the glory of God. Father, we look ahead at 2020. We don't know what this year will hold. We don't know who we're going to run into. We don't know what you'll call us to step out into. But Lord, may we take the gospel wherever we go. May it motivate us. And may you be glorified in and through your servants in 2020. We ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord.